You know, I was here last week for Church in the Park, where we gathered with churches from all over our city at Gyro Park for a great big worship service, and that was awesome. But the two Sundays before that, you may have noticed I was absent. I was on holidays, enjoying some time with my family. And normally when I'm on holidays, I go, you know, at least once I go to another church, and immediately after church, I always text Pastor Brett, and I say, "Pastor Brett, please never leave me. You are such an amazing worship pastor. We love you so much. Never, ever leave Bethel Church." Because wherever I go, you know, part of it's just home cooking, but part of it is just I'm so thankful for his ministry and the awesome job he does. It's so good to be back home with you guys as well. We've been studying the book of James through the summer, and I'm grateful for Pastor Kirby and Pastor Riley as they did their assignments very well while I was gone, and we're continuing on. We're in chapter 3 today, but James is writing to believers like you and me who are kind of scattered throughout the Roman Empire as the Christian movement was spreading throughout the time in the first century, and he's really interested in helping them take faith from something that's merely just in their head, just ideas, just doctrinal concepts and theories that they believe and maybe say with their mouths, but he really wants to get it out into their hands. He wants to make it practical. He wants faith to become deeds and to transform their whole life and to be something that's visible in every aspect of who they are. So James really isn't interested in people who have perfect church attendance but aren't loving their neighbor. He's not really interested in people who know all the Christian jargon but are actually out and loving people and following Jesus in their everyday lives in practical ways. James wants followers of Jesus to live out an authentic faith, not merely a faith of words or knowledge, but a faith that includes action. So James gets back into this theme of not only the power of words, but the importance of actions as we begin chapter 3 of his letter to the believers. Now, I actually preached a message from this same text in January, but what I love about the Word of God is as you read it and as the Spirit speaks through it, he helps us apply it in all kinds of different ways. So in January, we used this in our series, This Is Us. We were talking about relationships and the power of how we communicate to each other in our relationships. But today, this is much more applicable in our community, in the church, and in the community as a whole, how the power of our words and the importance of actions aligning with those words brings health to a community. So we're going to dig in today, starting in James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We're going to break it up into a few sections and comment along the way. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." James starts talking about teachers. One of my favorite teachers was my grade 10 English teacher, Mr. Bowen. Mr. Bowen was an incredible teacher, but he looked like he was a time traveler from the 1800s. Every day he wore a three-piece suit complete with pocket watch on a gold chain, right? And he would take off his jacket and throw it over his shoulder or lay it over his chair, and he'd get so excited and so passionate, and he had this big Colonel Sanders beard, and then eyebrows that were about 2 inches long, you know, off the top of his head. But he was so passionate about literature, just so passionate, and his passion was so infectious, and it helped it, you know, just bring deep learning and knowledge from him. I remember reading Lord of the Flies in Mr. Bowen's class. And if you're not familiar with that book, it's a classic book where a group of kids get stranded on an island with no parents around, and they start to develop this primitive society, and it kind of the strong survive, and the stronger, more aggressive kids start to take command, and they ended up getting very violent and getting after each other, and Mr. Bowen would just throw the book on the ground some days, and it's like he'd want to reach through the pages and strangle some of these kids for some of their attitudes. And he was intensely defensive of the one character with any sense named Piggy, which was terrible because the kids called him Piggy because he was a little bit more plump and he had an upturned nose. But he was the only character that had any sort of sense in this community. And Mr. Bowen was just passionate about defending Piggy, who eventually had an untimely demise. Spoiler alert, but the book's like 50 years old, so that's your fault. But some people are just meant to be teachers. If you answered a question that Mr. Bowen asked and he thought you did a good job, he'd walk up to your desk and he'd stick his hand out and he'd say, "Shake the hand that shook the hand that sailed around the world." Like, what kind, like, what is, who sails around the world anymore? And who knows the, Mr. Bone was just out of the 18, he was just an incredible teacher. Some people are just meant to be teachers. Some teachers you remember and you learn so much. Other people just aren't. And that's okay. Some people are, some people aren't. Some people have the skills, some people don't. But not only do you have to have the skills, you need to know your stuff. You need to know the content that you're teaching and trying to convey to your students. And because heaven forbid you teach somebody something that's wrong, and even worse, something that could potentially harm them if they apply it, thinking that it's true. It's a really important job because the consequences of the actions performed by those you teach, they fall back on you. So James warns, you shouldn't. Not everyone should want that position. Not everyone should be clamoring for the position of teacher. And he's not talking specifically about school teachers, but teachers in the church community. Teachers who are impacting and sharing ideas and influencing the lives of the people who are followers of Jesus. Not everyone should clamor for that. You know, this is an issue that was coming up in James' day. It's still an issue in a lot of ways today. I remember as an 18-year-old Bible college kid just going into my first year, I thought I knew everything. All the first-year guys, we just thought we knew everything. And by the time we were out, you know, finally the kingdom of God would come. Finally revival would break out because we knew it all. And then at the other end of it, those who had actually learned the right lessons, the biggest and most important lesson we learned was how much we didn't know yet, right? How much we still have yet to learn. And with some more education and 13 years of pastoring, every day I'm reminded how much I don't yet know and how important it is to teach well. So I take this responsibility really, really importantly. This is a very important job that I do and others in our church do. In the first century when this was written, the Greek and Roman world really valued academia. So if you were a teacher, if you were a professor in an academic setting, you had a really high status in the community. You were a very important person that people looked up to. So as the church was growing and Greeks and Romans were entering the church, they probably brought this concept with them that if they're going to enter this community, well, how do you get to the top of this community? Well, you get yourself into a position of teaching. So people potentially were clamoring for this position of teacher, and everybody was considering themselves a teacher. But James is saying, listen, I need to warn you. This job, this is a little different because the stakes are really high with the content we're teaching. And to lead someone astray when it comes to the Word of God and to claim to speak for God and to claim to know the mind of God, that's a pretty important thing, and not everyone should want to jump into that so easily. He says this, teachers are going to be judged more strictly. Yikes, that's kind of scary. First of all, you're going to be judged by the people you teach. I look out there on a Sunday morning, I see you guys. I see the judgment. I see you all scrutinizing. He kind of mumbled there a little bit. No, you guys are awesome. You guys are an awesome congregation to preach to. But it's intimidating because, you know, there's people out there and you guys know your stuff. You know, I want to do a good job. I want to make sure that there's value added to you actually showing up and being a part and listening to instruction. I want to do a good job. But also, and more scary, is that God judges teachers more strictly. God takes this very seriously. If you're going to be someone who represents the Word of God, who explains the Word of God to people, he's going to take that very seriously. You claim to know everything? Well, your life better look really good. You claim to know the mind of God and to speak for him? Well, you better, people are going to look at you, and so you better not lead them in the wrong direction. It's a really important job. I don't want to discourage people from sharing the Word of God with others. I don't want you to say, oh, I better not say anything. But I just want you to take it seriously. I just want you to recognize that this is important. That what we're teaching our kids and what we're passing on to the next generation and how we represent Jesus to our neighbors and how we describe the Bible to those who are curious about it, that's important. The stakes are high. So James is just giving us a healthy warning. The consequences are big. Listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 18:6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That escalated quickly, Jesus. Like that's, Jesus is not, you know, he's not holding anything back here. Like if you're going to lead someone astray, if you think you're qualified and you have this great new idea that's different than what people have been saying for the last 2,000 years, and you lead people over here, Jesus says, if you're going to lead them astray, people who believe in me, you might as well just kind of get out of here before it begins. Because the consequences are high. So we have high standards in our church for those who are going to teach. Guest speakers, those who would teach a class, life group leaders, anybody who has that position of teaching influence, we want to make sure that when we put you in that situation, you're not going to be led astray. It's not about being controlling, it's about being a shepherd. It's about leading well. We want you to be in healthy environments where you're being taught the true word of God as best as we can do. So James says, we all stumble in many ways. We all make mistakes. We all err in the way that we speak. I'm going to make mistakes. Once in a while, you know, I'm going to cause confusion as hard as I try. I don't get everything right, and I apologize for the times where I mess up. He continues, anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. This is an interesting claim because he's saying if we were faultless in our speech, if we could speak perfectly and never make a mistake and always speak the truth, then everything else would kind of come into line. Our whole body, every other action, every other thing about us would come into line because it's like the tongue controls the body. It controls the whole self. It's in charge of everything and leads the whole system. How many know that the most trouble you get in starts with your mouth? It starts with an errant word. It starts with making a promise that you can't live up to. It starts with saying that thing to your spouse that you immediately wish you could take back. You lose your temper and you scream at your kids and you fear that you've scarred them for life. You know, it starts with the mouth so often, and the body can't make up for the power of the words that are spoken out of our mouths. If we could rein in our tongues, then we could rein in our whole self. But the meaning of this verse extends beyond your own body to the body of Christ. That if we could be in command of, if we could control, if we could truly speak and keep rein on the word of God and not go to the left or the right and to stay in line with God's word, then the whole body is going to experience health. The whole body of Christ will be alive and full of vitality and strengthened and encouraged. There'll be life in the church if we can keep the word of God central and pure and holy. So those in the church who have a platform to speak, pastors, staff, board, many other types of leaders, we have a very important job. If we need to be wise with our words. Our words need to be godly. Our words need to be pure so that as that voice speaks lovingly, even in correction, the effect spreads through the whole church like a ripple in water as the rock plunges in. And on the other end of things, if we're full of negativity and cynicism and false teaching creeps into the church and anger, that same ripple goes out and brings unhealth and death and darkness to the whole body, to the whole community. That's why I take this so seriously. That's why we want to be really careful about who gets the opportunity to speak to our congregation. That's why we've said things like, you know, we're not just going to have a stranger yell out in the middle of the service and give a word apparently from God. We don't know them. We don't know. We want to protect our flock. We want to make sure that the word of God is preached by those who have appointment and authority in our church and we trust and are known to us. Do you hear me? Because the word of God, as it is given in a pure and holy and godly way, is going to bring health and life to the whole body. But if it is not, it could bring death and pain. So James makes this case that in the church, as in our own lives, words have disproportionate power. Words have disproportionate power. Something about the power of the word affects everything. God created the entire universe with what? With his word. He spoke and things came into existence. Words have incredible and disproportionate power. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 12:18 says, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Words have incredible power. Verse 3, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example, although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So like any good teacher, James gets into a series of illustrations to help give us some images and pictures of what he's trying to talk about. But he's talking about this idea that words have disproportionate power. The bit in the mouth of a horse, a small piece of metal that goes behind its teeth connected to the reins, can steer the whole massive beast wherever you want it to go. A rudder on the back of a ship, a small fin connected to the wheel, can steer the whole hull of this massive vessel wherever the pilot wants it to go. And a small spark can ignite and set a whole forest on fire. Isn't it amazing how a forest can take 100 years to grow, and one small spark can burn it down in a day? It's the same with a reckless word. It's the same with a lie. It's the same with gossip in the community. You can spend years building trust in a relationship, and one lie that comes out of your mouth destroys it all. You can spend years growing health and vitality into a church community, and one rumor can tear it all down in a matter of moments. The tongue can be that spark of evil, or it can bring health and life to a community. So we have to be careful what comes out of our mouths, what kind of messages we allow to spread through the church. Paul says to Timothy that certain teachings were spreading through the church in Ephesus like gangrene. Gangrene is an infection that spreads through the limbs, and it brings death and corrosion to the body, and it has to be literally cut out surgically for it to stop. Do yourself a favor and never Google image search gangrene. You will regret it as much as I did. But now I have this vivid and powerful image of what Paul was talking about, of the death and disease that can spread through a church through the improper use of this amazing gift of our voice that God gave us. Of course, the same thing goes for your home, for your workplace, for our community as a whole. There's some conversations going on in our community right now that are downright diseased, full of ill-informed and uneducated opinions of people just ranting about things they know very little about. And the way we treat one another online, we feel like somehow this screen protects us and makes us anonymous and means that we don't have to actually follow normal norms of being polite and socially just a normal person. It's gross. So when we talk about how we communicate, when we talk about the tongue, we're also talking about social media. We're talking about text messages. We're talking about email. We're talking about all forms of communication that may be different or the same as they were in James's day. You know what the word Satan means? Accuser. Adversary. The spirit of accusation, the stuff we see in some of these conversations, some of the words we say to each other, the spirit of accusation is the spirit of Satan. But you know what Jesus came to do on the cross? He came to take all the blame. There's no blame left to give. There's no one left to blame because Jesus took it all. So Christians, don't play the blame game. We play the love your neighbor game. We play the forgive your enemies game. We play the grace game. We don't play the accusation and blame game. That's not our style. That's not who we are. Because Jesus took all our blame. There's no one left to blame. Jesus took it on the cross. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We share the love and grace of Jesus, and that extends to all we do, certainly to our mouths. So when we talk about our speech, we talk about all the ways that we communicate and the ways we need to honor Jesus through it all and honor each other. And that's where James naturally leads to in verse 9. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. How can a believer spend Sunday morning worshiping God with their mouths and use that same mouth to call names of someone in the community online? How can we do that? That doesn't make sense. These are the people that are made in God's image. These are people that God loves so much that he sent his son to die for them. And for us to use our mouths to curse them or blame them or call them names or belittle them or take away their humanity, James says it's as strange as a freshwater spring producing salt. It's as strange as a grapevine bearing figs. It doesn't make sense. This can't happen in the mouth of a worshiper of God. What a wild and untamed beast the human tongue is. So a person who sees themselves as a teacher is often one who believes that they understand the world or an aspect of the world better than most, and so they want to convey their understanding. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not prideful. It's great when someone recognizes what they have to offer the world. I'm sure there's, you know, everybody in this room has something that they understand better than most, and we need each of us, every single person, to be a teacher in some sense, to help us understand who you are and what God has done in your life and what he's teaching you. We need that. We need to be mutually teaching and loving and encouraging one another. But James seems to be fighting this culture of pride, this sense of superiority, that people are trying to rise to the top to be better than others as they look down and teach and influence the church. And it wasn't about glorifying God, it was about glorifying themselves. It was about making a name for themselves. It was about being called teacher, being called someone who would stand on the stage and wax eloquent about all of their knowledge and wisdom. So James connects these concerns about false teaching and untamed tongues to his other most important theme in the book, and that is the theme of wisdom. He's not interested in people who just know a lot. He's not interested in merely knowledge and facts and people who can argue a point. He's not interested in people who think they're smarter than anyone else. James is interested in wisdom. James wants people not just to know things and not just be able to speak things, but he wants people to be wise. I don't care if you're smart, James is saying. I don't care if you know all this stuff. Are you wise? In verse 13, he tells us what he means. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Wisdom isn't evidenced merely through our speech. It's evidenced through our lives, through our good lives, through good deeds done, through humility that comes from what we know and the wisdom God has given us. In chapter 2, James says, faith without deeds is dead, but I think now he's saying knowledge without action lacks wisdom. Knowledge without action lacks wisdom. A teacher who only teaches with their words and not through example is a false teacher. A parent who wants obedient kids but isn't willing to be obedient to the authorities they have in their lives is a hypocrite. A preacher who's teaching the word of God and trying to tell people how to live but is full of sin and darkness the other 6 days of the week is a false teacher. One of the marks of the false teacher who is one who lives a life of faith without deeds, knowledge without action, eloquence without work, preaching without righteous living. So true wisdom looks like this, verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So James reminds us, like he did in chapter 1, that true wisdom comes from heaven. True wisdom comes from God. It's not something we learn merely from our experiences and our education. Certainly God uses those things to give us wisdom, but it's his grace that enables us to learn the right lessons from our experiences and education and to apply them in a way that is wise in his eyes and for his kingdom purposes. I love how James concludes this section. He talks about one of the features of wisdom being peace-loving. And he also says that peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. The practical result of truly wise speech is peace in the church. If you truly have wisdom, if you truly have people who are sharing the wisdom of the Word of God in your church, you're going to experience peace. You're not going to have infighting and bitterness and envy and people trying to climb ladders and pushing people down. You're not going to have gossip. You're not going to have rumors. You're going to have peace as the word of God is properly declared. A wise person speaks in ways that bring people together. A wise person casts vision for a unified and righteous body. A wise person builds people up with their speech. You don't have any wise people looking for fights. You don't have any wise people looking to divide people. You don't have any wise people trying to build a coalition of people who agree with their opinion that can fight against this group of people who agree with a different opinion. That's not wisdom. That's foolishness. Wisdom is about bringing peace to a community, and it does so through peaceful means. Even when an issue needs to be addressed, even when something needs to be taken on head on, it's a peaceful process, with the end goal result being peace. Martin Luther King Jr. said it well in the Civil Rights Movement. He said, "Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but the means by which we arrive at that goal." Peacemakers love peace. They walk in peace. They use peace as a means to bring peace. That's wisdom in action. Some people have a vision for what they want to bring about in the world, but they think they need to use violence in order to accomplish it. But in God's kingdom, we use peace in order to accomplish God's vision. I'm not just talking about physical violence, but sometimes we use verbal violence on each other to try to remove someone or try to get our ideas heard or try to get a position that we think we need in order to accomplish something. No, that's not the way of Jesus. That's the way of folly. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He comes peacefully riding on a donkey into Jerusalem to do battle against the religious and demonic forces that were in that city, but he didn't do battle with tanks and horses. He came on a donkey of peace and sacrificed himself on the cross in a peaceful way to bring peace to those who trust in him. That's wisdom embodied. Proverbs 3:17 says, "All of wisdom's paths are peace." All of wisdom's paths are peace. The practical result of a truly wise speech is peace in the church. So to finish up today, how can our speech bring peace? In our church, in our families, in the community around us, how can our speech bring peace? And I just want to give you three quick ideas. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a teacher. You don't have to be a leader in the church. All of us can participate and work together to bring speech to the community that brings peace. Number one, decide to be encouraging. Just make that decision today. I'm going to be encouraging. When someone comes into my presence, they're going to leave more encouraged than before we met. That's a decision we can all make. I want you, when you're on your way to church or when you're on your way to life group, or even when you're on your way to the grocery store, who can I encourage today? Who can I just give a little pick-me-up? Or you're in church and you look around and looking for someone who looks a little down. I'm gonna go find that person. I'm gonna say something that's gonna build them up. I'm gonna share a scripture with them. I'm gonna bless them with my words. I'm just gonna build them up. I see a new person. I'm gonna make sure if nobody else does, I'm gonna make sure they feel welcome because they are. I'm gonna decide to be encouraging. Maybe after church is over, maybe after you've been at an event, maybe after you take your kids to the fun fair and you see that there was a volunteer who just really stepped up and did a great job, give that person a call. Tell them they did a great job. Send them a message. Next time you see them, make sure, like, say something. Decide to be encouraging. Number two, shut down gossip. Let's just not tolerate gossip. There's just no room for it. Over and over and over again, the New Testament authors are trying to shut down gossip in the church because it's always been a problem, and unfortunately, it may always be a problem. But I don't want it to be a problem in this church. And it's not just some people who have the responsibility to shut it down. It's all of us who have a responsibility to shut down gossip. You know, you're in a conversation with somebody, and they're talking about someone else. Oh, should we be talking about this? Does this person know you're talking about them? Do you have permission to share this? You know, gossip always starts with, "Hey, did you hear about Susie?" And it's always a little bit quieter than everything else. You know when gossip is coming out. Scott Sauls, who is a Presbyterian pastor in Nashville, he says something incredibly profound about gossip. He says, "Gossip is pornography of the mouth. Like porn, it seeks a cheap thrill at someone else's expense with zero commitment to them." When we gossip, we are exposing someone's vulnerabilities in order to somehow bring some sort of pleasure to ourselves at their expense. As a community, you and I can work together to shut this down so that there's peace and health and life in our church. Number three, seek to set an example in speech and action. Speech and action. Let's teach each other what it means to be followers of Jesus, not just with our speech, but with how we live our lives. Let's teach with our whole selves. You don't have to be someone who's on a platform who gets to use a microphone, but every single one of us can set an example. Faith without deeds is dead. Knowledge without action lacks wisdom. When you're at church and you want more people to be worshiping Jesus passionately, The way to teach them how to do it is to worship Jesus passionately. If you want to teach people how to be generous, be a generous person. If you want to teach people how to encourage, be an encourager. If you want to teach people how to serve, get on a ministry team and serve with all of your heart. Set an example not only with your speech, but with action. Don't just be critical of other people's immaturities. Set an example of what it means to live a truly mature Christian life. And through your whole life, you'll be teaching others how to follow Jesus. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. When a New Testament author talks about something coming from heaven, it's a clue that we're not just talking about an abstract concept, this idea of wisdom. We're talking about a person who personified it perfectly. It's not just wisdom, but we're talking about the one who came from heaven, who is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. James is talking about his big brother, Jesus. He's talking about the one who came to show us truly what the wisdom of God is. He's our teacher leading us in paths of righteousness. He's the word of God that brings life and health and vitality to the community, not just through words, but through his sacrificial deeds done in humility, his death on the cross for our sins. Jesus is the wisdom of God, and the deeds done in humility that give us proof are to the nature of his wisdom. So what does wisdom look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like a life that's pursuing after Jesus. If you want more wisdom, you need more Jesus. So as James says in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and he'll give you wisdom. He'll give you more Jesus. He'll give you more of his power and his presence. He'll make you wise. He'll help you understand his word. He'll help you to understand the lessons he wants you to learn through the experiences you're facing. But more than anything, he'll give you Jesus. And Jesus' wisdom and his sacrificial life and his good deeds and his blessing and his word will just flow out of you as you have more and more of him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus. He is the wisdom of God from heaven poured out into the world to not just tell us what it means to be wise, but to show us through his good life, through deeds done in humility that came from his wisdom. He is pure and peace-loving. He is so faithful. He is so good. And Jesus, thank you that you are still with us by your Holy Spirit, and you want to give us more of yourself every day as we open up our hearts to you. So Jesus, help us to make that transition from mere head knowledge of your word and mere head knowledge of what we're supposed to believe, but to be transformed to live lives that are wise. Lord, help us to not clamor for position and influence and authority in the community, but God, let us clamor for opportunities to love and encourage and bless one another in whatever place you have put us. Lord, thank you for the good teachers each one of us has in our lives. Bless them. Give them wisdom, we pray. Lord, I pray for wisdom for myself, that not only would I be a preacher, but Lord, I'd be able to set an example through my life, through the way I parent my kids and love my wife and lead the church and love my neighbor. Lord God, I pray for that grace in Jesus' name. Help us to love one another, God. Help us to stamp out gossip. Help us to build each other up. Lord, help us to live lives of wisdom displayed by good deeds and love for one another. We pray all this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.